Okay, we stopped at verse 15 of chapter 6 of the Gospel of John. Now remember, they were after they recognized, because we're going to come back to this a little bit, 14 and 15, when the people saw the sign he performed on multiplying the bread, they said, "Truly, this is the prophet who is coming to the world." It's interesting, they believe, and we're going to see, they believe he's the prophet, the Messiah. But we're going to see how limited their belief is, and why they're going, before we get to the end of the chapter, they're going to have some problems with Jesus, and some of them are going to depart. But it's important that we see that what they believed here was not sufficient and did not go far enough, basically. But when Jesus, they were so convinced that he was the prophet Messiah, verse 15, they wanted to come and take him by force and declare him to be a king. See, they were expecting and hoping the Messiah would overthrow the Roman Empire and set up the kingdom. You know, this is what they were after. And they misunderstood and they misread God's plans. They had their own agenda of what they wanted the Messiah to be. And this is dangerous, and this is many people today that go to church and confess the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. He's their God. He's what they think he should be. It's not necessarily what the Scripture says he is. And these are the many people who are going to be turned into hell at the end, saying, "Lord, Lord." They're going to either be told, "I never knew you. Your concept of me was wrong. Or you didn't obey me. So it didn't matter what you believed about me. You weren't mine, even though you acknowledged who I was." You know, so we see that human nature has not changed much. So after this, this is the evening, verse 16, when the evening had come, his disciples went down to the Sea of Galilee, and after getting into a boat, this is a very small boat, actually if it held 10 or more people, that would have been a lot for these boats, but if they were just going across several miles sometime, they could get more people in it. But this was not what we would consider a big boat. And it said what? It said, and after getting into the boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. He was probably dismissing or still talking with some of the people before he was to leave. Remember, there was at least 5,000. And this journey, they're going to the other side. And they're obviously not all of them are going to be going. And notice he had not come to them. And the wind began to stir, it says. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. He had not come with them. He must have told them to go on, as he again either dismissed the people or told them what to do or had some conversations. But the wind and the storm began to pick up on this sea, and that happens there the way the land is. Doesn't take much for the wind to make the waves get up to about 8 or 10 feet at times. And for these little boats, that is rather dangerous. And it can come real suddenly. These storms come up real quickly. So they are out there by themselves, and they're probably, you know, they're starting to get disturbed. You know, one of the gospel writers said, "Does he not care that we drown?" You know, that's the, you know. And on another occasion, remember, he was sleeping. And so we need to understand that this was serious to them. And he wasn't with them, and they were in a serious state, you know, at this time. But then all of a sudden, they see something. They see Jesus walking across the water. This must have really taken them back. Remember, these are the closest disciples to him, and they had never seen anything like this. You know, he had done signs and wonders, but evidently nothing like this. And again, it's interesting as we get into the chapter, we're going to see it's so fascinating that the very signs and proofs that the people want Jesus to do, that he will not do, at times he did for the disciples and those who believed what he'd already told them. They saw something that he never did with anybody else to see. This was not for the common people to see it, and it's interesting. In our reasoning, we would think, oh, it would have been more powerful if instead of feeding the 5,000, Jesus had just walked out on the water, you know, 200 yards and said, well, I want to talk to you and give you all a teaching while he stood on the water. That would have been more convincing, wouldn't it? But it shows you God's ways are not our ways, and then think how he does. He has his own agenda, and certain things he'll do, and there's certain things he will not do. And he never does things to suit people. He suits his own purposes when he does things. But we'll notice then that they see Jesus, and they're startled when they see him. They probably assume he's a ghost or something. And he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going, or the shore to which they were going. A lot of people just skip right over this, but for John to mention this, he considered whatever this speed of this boat arriving, by the way he states how quickly this happened, he assumed this was a miracle. This was not normal. It would have been, to our understanding, maybe like Philip's translation, that they were startled and they were rowing against the wind and the waves, and they probably weren't going far, more worried about sinking than going anywhere. And then when Jesus immediately gets into boat, all of a sudden they're at shore. Something's happened and they can't explain, but evidently it was something that caught John's attention, that he wrote about this. He wrote it as if it was not ordinary, that it was something miraculous in this. You know, so again, he did something. Both of these things we would call out of the ordinary, which a miracle is. A miracle from God's perspective is simply going to a higher law. You know, we think, you know, that when God says or does something, that things just happen. No, everything in the natural realm has to fall in line with it. He has to go to a higher law. It's orderly with God. It's just not orderly with us. He's not a God of disorder. Every element, every rock, everything in the natural realm will obey his voice and has no ears. Why? People say, well, how can they do this? Do it very well, because God moves and lives and has his being everywhere. And the natural universe is his servant. And as intelligent beings obey him, animals obey him. And he implied nature itself and the natural realm will obey him. He speaks and it is done. His very being acts on these things. He is the Word who is active. And the Holy Spirit, when God says, let it be, then obviously God's Spirit acts on nature. And if he has to go to the higher law, he does. So Jesus superseded the law of gravity, did something that is not natural, and he did not break the law of gravity. He went to a higher law. You know, he was capable of doing this, again, showing his disciples that he was not an ordinary prophet. He was preparing them also for what he'd been telling them, so they would understand that he was not just the Son of Man, that he was deity at times, and deity acting at times by the Father's permission. At other times, he would not and could not. When the devil would try to get him to act this way, would not do it. And this is what the devil tried to get him to do. Use his divinity to satisfy his hunger apart from the Father's will. And because he was so uniquely the Son of Man and the Son of God, he was perfectly submitted to the Father and would have done neither. But at times it appears, when he was transfigured, when he walked on the water, when he called forth Lazarus and stuff, it appears then he had moved in to the use of divinity by permission, rather than just being a prophet or a miracle worker. He had moved into a higher plane. But again, even that was at the Father's will. Never in conflict with the Father. Unique nature he had, being completely submissive. Even as Paul says, the head of Christ is the Father. Implying even in the work he does in the body of Christ with the Holy Spirit, the Father is still the originator of the plans. You know, and we see this, and he is still subjecting himself, even now, as the mediator, the man Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God, too. He still subjects himself to the Father. So again, he's doing something, and then also, not only did he supersede gravity go to a higher plane, if you will. He also, evidently, space and time was altered, that we don't know how this happened. See, we're not told whether 12 angels picked the boat up and just put it there immediately. We're not told if they were translated. We're not told. It was none of our business. But whatever it wasn't normal, and it didn't. It wasn't natural functioning. So again, but it's interesting that his disciples, the ones that were in the boat, were the only ones who saw this. Isn't it interesting? The greatest of these miracles, when he was transfigured, only three of them saw this. See, showing you again that God is not interested in doing miracles to prove things to anybody. But when he chooses to do it, he has his agenda, and it's never to satisfy unbelief or carnal curiosity as it is today. You know? He has his is always to confirm something he's doing. You know? Not necessarily to make somebody believe something. Only time he does this is when he fulfills prophecy by doing certain things, and that is still is to confirm that the word is true. He confirms the word of God, and the word of God confirms who he is. See, that's why God honors his word above all his names. The word of God will endure forever. Miracles will not. Signs will not. You know, what you do with the word of God will determine your eternal destiny forever. He said not one jot nor one tittle will be altered. Yet miracles and signs and prophecies and tongues, he said, will pass away. They're of this realm, and they're not needed no more. So again, he's telling us something. They're there when he chooses to use them for his purposes, not necessarily man's purposes. So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and they were at the shore immediately. And the next day, now get this crowd here. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but his disciples had gone away alone. What you have here, some people believe that several smaller boats later took some of these people over, and that's very possible. But the majority of this 5,000 people actually started walking around the shore all during that day and night, the evening, to arrive the next day. And they had noticed that Jesus did not get into the boat with them. So when the first ones started arriving the next day, they want to know how Jesus got there. So even they caught this was not ordinary. How did he get here? You know? But it's astounding that Jesus doesn't even answer them. It's amazing. Now watch what he says. And there were other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread, and the Lord had given thanks. So some of these, those of money and those who could afford it, they may have gotten in the boats. You know, they were on the shore there. Again, these were fishing boats and so forth, and they may have ferried some of them, but not 5,000 of them. The majority of them walked. Now, if they were going to go about 4 or 5 miles, or further across, and then if you understand how far the sea is, they could have done this. It wasn't exactly like it was exactly, you know, exactly on the outside. They just went around the shore. But it did take them hours and probably most of the night to do this. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Teacher, when did you get here? See, because they're remembering that the boat had left and that Jesus was not on the boat with his disciples. Now, isn't it astounding? They did not see the miracle. Jesus did not tell them of the miracle. He didn't say, oh, well, I walked on water. You know? And again, we would think, well, it would have been a lot better if he had done that and let them see him walk. Now, wouldn't that have been fascinating? After he talked, he said, well, I'll meet y'all tomorrow. And he just walked out several hundred yards on the water and got in the boat. Wouldn't that have been impressive? God didn't think so and didn't see fit to do it. Yet his disciples, those closest to him, saw this. That should tell us something. Who God is willing to reveal himself closer and deeper is not necessarily to those who are unbelievers or those who are surface people, or those who are not necessarily deep with him. He has no reason to. Or novices. See, he knows their nature. He knows that many people, God cannot do certain things because it would do the person harm. It would not do them spiritually good. they would think they were special or something, and then they'd be elevated in pride, and then God would have to humble them and bring them down. So he's careful who he reveals certain things to. You know, he's not just flippant in his dealings. And so again, he's there. But notice what Jesus says to him. Truly I say to you, truly, truly, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Now, isn't it interesting? They came to hear him because he had healed people and done some miracles of healings on them. And then he had provided the miracle of the bread to feed the 5,000. This was a great sign, which they recognized. And because of this, they basically said, you are that prophet. You know, which prophet? The one that Moses talked about. And again, for them, they understood that to be the Messiah, the coming deliverer, the coming king. See, they put all of this together. They just didn't divide it and put it in its proper place. So this was the immediately, then they wanted to make him king immediately. So that tells you that these healings and that sign of the bread did influence them. They hadn't seen any prophets doing anything. John wasn't doing miracles, and he was the greatest of prophets. He wasn't doing no miracles, you know. So they were impressed with this, you know, and they said, well, he must be then the Messiah, the prophet. Now come and deliver us from all of these Gentile nations that we're under. That was what they wanted, and that's why he would not commit himself to them. They wanted to make him king, and he knew this as the time for me to be king, or to act in that authority. You know, when I come back and judge the nations and so forth, then you'll see a king act, but that's not for you. And the Father have left the times and the seasons into his hands. See, they were looking for something immediate. But they also, even Jesus, in a sense, reproves them, because he's saying, even you're walking all the way around and you're following me, you know, he says it wasn't even because of the sign I did, which would have been understandable, you know, that I healed and that I did this great miracle of making the bread multiply. He says, that was not the reason. And he goes after the heart of it. It hasn't changed much. He said, it's because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Even the miracles, what they were intended to do for you, they did not. You were looking for a free lunch. You were more interested in your appetites, your natural appetites, than understanding that when I did these signs, they were to awake something spiritual in you. They were to get your mind off of natural things in yourself. And you're seeing this as, oh, now we have a shepherd who's going to do miracles for us. And they were coming around expecting Jesus to do some more things. You know, feed them some. They wouldn't have to go buy bread. I guess they thought he was just going to walk around Israel and they were going to follow him. He'd feed them every day. I guess they were thinking of Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness. And maybe they were expecting, well, he'll give us manna every day like Moses did. And it implies from the conversation later that that's what they expected. But see, he is reproving them for what? The reason I even did these things was not only to confirm who I was, it was to awaken in you spiritual things, not natural things. You are occupied with your natural self, with food. This ain't why I came. Remember even when he was teaching, one of the young men came up and said, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. You know, he said, man, who made me your judge? He was again saying, I didn't come to do these things. See, again, they're looking for the natural. They wanted him to come and wait on them hand and foot. That seems to be what they expected. And so he's reproving them for this, saying, even when you saw this miracle that made you or convinced you that I was the prophet, the Messiah, it still didn't awaken you what it should have. It still didn't put in you. You did not respond properly to this. You're just looking for a free meal. You're looking for a meal ticket. And, you know, if I have a rich person here, I could just tell him to give you all some money and go eat. You know, we don't need to do anything else. So again, their heart was still preoccupied with what? Food and the natural realm. They wanted him to be a king and lead them like Moses did and feed them and deliver them and cast their enemies out. See, it was really, what they were interested in was self-seeking, self-serving. Not once do you hear them responding or saying at this time, what we really want to see. You know, we want God's will revealed to us. We want to know what it... See, they're not interested in it this time. And so he reproves them. This is a reproof. He is not complimenting them at this time. And then he says something interesting. Do not labor or work for the food which perishes. He's not saying that you don't work to provide, because the scripture tells us to do this. And if a man doesn't work, he don't eat. You know, certain conditions, we have to sow, to reap, and live. He's just simply saying here, do not let your preoccupation be with this natural realm, with the making of food and this, because all of this is going to pass away. All of this is natural, but it will not last. Heaven and earth will pass away, but only what? The spiritual realm will last. Only what my words and what it produces, only that goes on. So he was simply saying, don't waste your time, again, laboring, being preoccupied. And that's what they were doing. They walked all night long so they could wait for breakfast the next morning and expect him to feed them again. They must have expected him to treat them like Moses in the wilderness. And hopefully, maybe they were thinking, well, we'll never have to eat again. We'll never have to labor or do anything. But he's showing them that this was not the reason, basically, he came to deal with the natural realm. So he says, do not work for the food which perishes. The kingdom of God, Paul said, is not meat nor drink. And even when he reproves those who get caught up in what you can eat and what you can't eat, he says the food and the belly will be destroyed. It will perish. It has a limited lifespan. But what I'm talking about is another realm. So this is what he's after. But he says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for... So you can put there, he's saying, but do labor. You're to labor for something. What is labor? Working. Fighting. You're going to see it implies many things. Putting forth an effort. And you'll find that God, when he gives, even his graces and gifts, even when they're freely given, there's responsibility of how they're to be received and how they're given at times. And how much he gives. See, that often is according to how the person responds or seeks God. And we're going to see this, you know, that this is a principle with God. And so he says, what? But labor for the food which endures to eternal life. Labor for that which will add to your eternal life, will actually get you into heaven. So something here, there's another kind of food that's not natural that you need to be laboring for, that you need to be seeking and not preoccupied with just food here. The natural realm. He said you need to be preoccupied with something else, with your spiritual life instead of your natural life. This is what he's talking about. See, again, we find later that Jesus tells them, unless you hate your own life, you know, that was the ultimate, because that's most precious to everybody is your life. That was after he talked about your family and everything else. He says, you cannot be my disciple. So he's saying you have to deny and give up in preference to me. This is what I require. So if you're going to have spiritual food, he's saying then your preoccupation cannot be with the natural realm. So he's already telling us then there has to be a change. There has to be a turning from one to the other. You cannot serve God and riches. You cannot serve God in your family. You cannot serve God in your job. You cannot serve God in your own will. He's simply saying it cannot be done. See? He didn't tell them never eat again or never worry about your food. He's talking about what? The priority and the preoccupation. So, see, that's what Satan tried to get Jesus to do when he was hungry. And he had a right position to be hungry. He had not eaten for 40 days. There's a point of starvation when the devil said, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus answers, a man shall not live by the natural bread alone, is what he was implying. But by every word that proceeds from the Father. He was saying that takes foremost. And evidently Jesus had gotten the word from the Father, you're not to eat till I tell you to. And even though he had the ability, he could not make it without disobeying the Father. So see again, so Jesus is telling us what he practiced himself. He did not make food his priority. Remember when we talked about the woman at the well? They came back and they said, he said, I have food to eat of you don't know about. And then they thought, well, who's come and brought him something to eat? And then he said, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. He understood his priorities and he kept them in their perspective. You know, and that's simply what he's saying here. You're preoccupied with the wrong thing. You're bound to the natural. You're not spiritual, and he wants to show them how to be spiritual. It's like Paul said to the Corinthians when they were haggling over the, I'm under Peter and I'm under Paul, and he says, you're not spiritual, you're carnal, and you walk as men. Carnal there meant you of the earth. You have the natural realm. You're not thinking spiritually. He says, you walk as men of the world, that honor one another's position and money and influence. And he says, and you're trying to do that even with us teachers. And he immediately says, who is Peter and who am I? We're nothing. You know, we're simply ministers that God has appointed to you. So when you hear this favoritism, it's the pride of life. It's of this world. You know, competitiveness among Christians is demonic. It's demonic. It's of a demonic spirit, self-seeking spirit. See? And so he's telling them again, you know, labor what? For that which endures to eternal life, that will guide you and keep you to eternal life. You know, something that will hold out and last where this food will not. It will sustain your body and appetite, but eventually your body and appetite will cease. But your eternal destiny, your eternal soul will not cease. It will go to eternal life or eternal death. So he again, he's just trying to get their priorities right. Which the Son of Man will give to you. Again, he's showing them and preparing them that whatever you get is going to come through me. Whatever you're going to get from the Father is going to, this is new to them. They're not used to this again. He's preparing them. And he says, for on him, him the Father God has set his approval, his seal, his confirmation. Well, he did that again, not only at John's bidding, when John told the people, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And God said what? From heaven, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. He never said that to any other prophet, priest, or king. Never addressed them that way, you know. And he told them and validated who he was. And then certain of the miracles and signs to confirm who he was were done. So this was the seal he's talking about, that God has given and will give enough to convince those who the Father draws and who are ready who I am. Didn't say he'd do it to everybody. See, this is what we're going to find too. That God gives in portion and grace, and as we've seen, he gives according to how people respond. And we're going to see these very people who acknowledge him as a prophet and a Messiah. By the end of the chapter, next week or so, they're going to depart from him. Because they're not going to believe some of the things he says, which no prophet or no king would ever say. And say, yet they were called his disciples for a while. But it's interesting, then many of them turned away when he says certain things. So we find that's true today too. Many people believe the Lord and come to the Lord in times of crisis and trouble. But then when they're really told the full what it means to serve the Lord, and sometimes you find out that your crisis that led you to the Lord was nothing compared to the crisis you're going to be tested for later, that it was really a means that to God was nothing. You thought it was important. God just simply used it to suit his purposes. But it didn't prove your loyalty. But he will prove your loyalty later. We talked about that last week. He will test you as he did Jesus. Remember, after he affirms who he is, no question who he is, and he gives the Spirit without measure, then immediately sends him into the wilderness to let the devil go at him. And says, do your best. You know, and see what he's made of. He hasn't changed. So see, many people receive the Lord with joy. He either delivers them out of their problem, or he helps them at the time, and their despair, or they call on him, and that's fine. But we will see, too, that believing on the Lord is not just that. We're going to see the words used, he implied it meant continually believing and being committed to who he is, that you must follow him to the end. See, that's what the apostles taught. You must finish your race. And we see that these people started off pretty good in what they were being given and the light they were given, and he was willing to give them more. And sometimes he didn't, because they didn't respond properly to what he'd given them. So we saw again the lesson. Nathaniel was given the least thing, and he believed it, and God showed him and said to him, you have believed, Why? Because he had a heart that was open, had no deceit in him. God could work with him. And he said what to him? He says, you shall see the heavens open and angels descending. He would say, you're going to really see something, and you've believed that this little bit. And then to Nicodemus and the Jews, said just the opposite. I've given you enough signs and wonders, and you still don't believe. And what you have will be taken from you. See, that's the law of the kingdom that many people aren't being taught and told. You know, you go on with God, you get more. You refuse to go on, he takes what you have away. When he does that, you are deceived and hardened, and you cannot believe. And that's why Jesus told the Jews, you cannot understand. See, because you don't believe the law. You haven't obeyed me enough in what I gave you, therefore you will not be given nothing else. And if you persist in your rebellion, what you have, I will let the devil steal from you and rob you of. And we're going to see this happen to many of them. By the end of the chapter, many of them says, will not walk with him no more. Yet these are the same ones that said, let's make him a king. He's the prophet. Bit of interesting. Okay. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? They ask a good question of him. You know, he's already told them what you come for the wrong reason. And you need to work for the food, or labor for the food that does not perish, which will lead to eternal life. And they're saying, then what must we do? What must we work to get this? You know, what is the means to what you're talking about then? And notice the word they use, that what are the works of God? How can we work the works of God? And you have to understand the Jewish thought here. They are used to going through ceremonies and washings and keeping every tittle and dot on many things, especially the Pharisees that put so much on them. All these rules they had to keep, and they were told by the Pharisees, if you don't do all this, you can't make it to heaven. You're cursed of God. Of course, we know the Pharisees perverted the law, and they added too many burdens, and Jesus called them hypocrites for it. But they had the mentality, understood that they had a duty to God. And they understood that it required some fear of the Lord and to follow him. And they said, now what is it? Then what are you requiring that the Sadducees and the Pharisees haven't already put on us? You know, what is your bag now? You know, what are you saying we have to have? And it's interesting how he answers them. And he said to them, this is the work of God. Notice he uses the singular. He doesn't say this is the works of God. He makes it all inclusive here. That you believe in him whom he hath sent. Who are you to believe in? At this time that he's asking this question, they had not yet, nor do believe, that he's the Son of God that came down from heaven. Now, the disciples in the boat most likely believed this. But see, they believed he was that prophet. And they believed that so much, the Messiah, they wanted to make him king. But this is why he says this statement here. He says, this is the work of God that you believe. And again, when we see believe used in John, it's a continual commitment to follow. It's not a mental assent to believe. And they didn't even have that yet. You know, they didn't. And when we get to the end of the chapter, you'll see they don't, because he argues with them over it. He basically tells them. You know, they challenge him later on. We're going to see. They say, we know who you are. Your father and mother's Joseph and Mary. He's already told them, I come down from heaven. See, they're challenging this. They don't believe this to a degree. Yet they believe to a point he was the Messiah. See, so they're having a problem now. See, again, most of the Jews, that's why the leaders missed who Jesus was. Had they known he was the Lord of glory, they would not have crucified him. They didn't know it. It was kept from them because of their sin. They were hardened and blinded. And the simple and those who were open, God revealed to them who he was. See, it's not changed. The Spirit of God is not changed. He still does this. So he says, what? This is the work. There is a work. There is something you do. What is the doing? You commit yourself to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what believing is. See, today it's been made, it's a mental assent that you believe Jesus is the Son of God. You believe he's the Lord. Well, Jesus negates that when he says many people are going to say that and confess that when he sends them to hell. So obviously this is not the belief alone he's talking about. Even Romans, when it says, you know, if you will confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you shall be saved. But that, taken out of context, is not all there is. The people often in Laodicea and Sardis, and many people who Jesus said called him Lord but didn't obey him, he did not consider himself their Lord. Yet they believed he was the Son of God. So see, that isn't what he's talking about. Paul, when he's making that statement, he was saying this is the beginning of what the gospel is, and to follow God. That's the beginning. You have to acknowledge who he is. And by confessing him as Lord, you're confessing you need a Savior and that you're a sinner. And that you're willing and ready to turn from your life to follow him. See, then when you confess that, you're acknowledging the change in your heart and that God's done something, and you're changing directions. You are repenting and following the Lord now. See, so when you see how so many false teachers and misguided people, they take one and two scriptures and they say, well, this is what it means. So they run around and get people to say this word real quick and believe this, now you're saved. And that is not what Scripture taught. There were many things involved. Again, we have to liken being saved as the marriage ceremony and the law. Just saying I do is just the confirming publicly what you've done. But then you got to live together and be committed to each other. Or in God's eyes, there is no marriage. See? Now, in the Jewish legalistic mind, you were married as the people in the world. So that's why people today believe you go to church, you get baptized, and you're a Christian. Scripture doesn't teach this. You get baptized and confess the Lord if you're truly a Christian because the Holy Spirit has done a work of regeneration in you. And that's simply the outward thing of what's happened. See, they've reversed it. They've made it the confession and the mental assent as being Christianity when God did not consider that Christianity. So he even told the Jews, Paul and Jesus told the Jews, when they said, we're Abraham's children, we've been circumcised. Well, Jesus says, your father's the devil. I mean, these were the religious leaders. And then Paul goes a little step further, too, and he tells them, he says, you glory in the law, and you think you're better than the Gentiles. He says, because you're circumcised, and you're in the covenant. He said, but if you do not keep the covenant, God considers you uncircumcised. And the Gentiles, who do not know the law, but obey the law of their conscience, God considers them circumcised. See, he talked about it's a spiritual thing. And symbols and signs were simply the outworking of what had already happened. When Paul uses the illustration that Abraham was made righteous while he was a Gentile, not when he became a Jew. That did not make him righteous when he was circumcised. That proved what had already happened in his heart. And it was a sign and a seal before God. See, so again, God's showing his first spiritual side here. You know, then you deal with this other side. So he's telling us what? And notice who he's talking to. He's talking to people here who had not yet understood nor believed he was the Son of God who came down from heaven. They believed he was the Messiah or the prophet, and they wanted to make him king. But they really didn't understand what he was coming down for, you know, and what his time and purpose was. So this is why when they're asking him, what must we do, he's coming right back to what they need to know. You're not yet understanding who I am that's talking to you. You know, you're still looking at the natural food and drink, a king, a natural earthly deliverer. You're looking at the wrong, and I'm telling you something different. I'm telling you something that's going to take you into eternal life. What you're looking for in me will not. You've had many deliverers and prophets and kings, and they're all dead. And even Moses, who you trusted in, he's gone. You know, so he's, again, he's trying to get their perspective. What is the work? He didn't say, again, the works here. He's saying you need to get one perspective. And that does sum up Christianity. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you're acknowledging to God that he has regenerated you, that you have passed from death unto life, and now you cannot serve your life anymore. You must follow another. See, that's what you're acknowledging. Or if you say that, you're a hypocrite before God and no work has been done. No conviction has been done. No cleansing of the conscience has been done. No commitment to follow the Lord has been done. And see, that's why the Lord said, in that day, many will come to me calling themselves Christians and will say, Lord, Lord. And he will say to them, I never knew you. These are the same group. They were churchgoers who had a mental assent of who Jesus was. Many Catholics, most liberal Protestants, they're in this category. Most of them have never been saved. But they all believe Jesus is the Son of God, the Lord of glory, and died on the cross for the sins. But they're not committed to follow him nor his word. Therefore, Jesus says what to them? Why say, Lord, Lord, when you do not do what I tell you? You know, he refutes them. Why does he say to Sardis, who says we're a live church, you know, and we're growing and we got money, and they believe Jesus was the Son of God and the Lord, and he said what? You have a name, you're alive, but you're dead. He's saying you're dead. I'm not in you. And he threatened to take away the lampstand from one of them for the very reason, saying, well, you're not a valid church today. Yet the system went on. False churches go on even when the Lord departs. The religious ceremony and service went on when God left the temple, Solomon's temple. When Ezekiel saw the Shekinah leave the temple and rise up, the people didn't see this. God had already looked and says, your priests and your prophets, they're into money, they're into adultery, they're liars, they're thieves, they're covetous. Remember, he showed Ezekiel behind the walls and then what they were living like. And therefore, when the angel told him, he said, the word is go and slay them. Slay these people and start at the house of God. These people are going to be answering for more because they claim they represent me. I want them destroyed first. That's justice. But see, he saw the Shekinah leave the temple. See, it's interesting. Eli's daughter-in-law, when she's given birth and the children of Israel have taken the ark into battle, the two wicked sons of Eli, who were priests, who were adulterous and thieves, and they thought in their superstition, like many professing Christians, well, when we take the ark, this is the presence of God. Surely it will defeat our enemies. And it's interesting, it did not. They were defeated and killed. And when the one of the wives of the priest heard this, she was having a baby, and she named it Ichabod, for the glory of the Lord has departed. See, they thought it would help them. And even Eli, favoring his sons over God, because that was the prophet's word to him, you have honored your sons above me. And God's word was, I'll kill both your sons in one day. And he still didn't repent. Isn't it interesting? He didn't respond properly. He said, I'll kill both of them in one day, to show you it wasn't an accident is what it means. You know, and he did. The ark did not protect him. And even he, in his wickedness and disobedience, feared God to some degree, because when the messengers came, and he's sitting on a wall or a fence or a high place waiting for the messengers, and they said, your sons are dead, and he didn't flinch. His question was, what of the ark? And they said, the ark has been taken. And it shocked him. See, again, he was just as superstitious. He didn't believe it would happen. It so shocked him, he fell back and broke his neck. A symbol of being cursed when the neck is broken. Because he honored God, his sons above God, and yet he still had a fear, and he wanted religious things, and he was superstitious. And he thought somehow God will do this. No, God didn't. Okay, so we need to see this. Let's take a break here.